Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone recovered from Monday. It was very, very cold. I didn't have to be outside that much, but the little bit that I was outside, it was miserable. So today is much, much better. What are you willing to give up for God? If you were to write a list of what you're willing to give up for God, what would be on that list? I think most all of us would say the same things. We would all say everything. Family, life, property, whatever you can think of. I think most of us would answer the same, everything. We would give up everything. What are you willing to give up for eternal life? Sounds like the same question. Is it the same answer? Everything? If I start out by saying, what are you willing to give up for eternal life? And you say everything, and then I say, well, what are you willing to give up for God? Is it the same question? Or is it two different questions? I'm going to tell you that it's two different questions. Before we get into this, I'll try to explain this a little bit, and hopefully we'll explain it better as we go. But when you're willing to give up something for God, you're giving up something for Him. When you're willing to give up something for eternal life, there's a transaction there. You're essentially saying, what do I need to pay, what do I need to give up in order to get something in return? There's a transaction. So where's your focus at, really? Are we willing to give up stuff for God? Are we willing to give up something so that we get something in return? With that in mind, let's open up to Mark 10. We're going to look at a story here in Mark 10. It's the story of the rich young ruler. This story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I like Mark's version the best. No problems with the other two versions. I just seem to gravitate towards Mark's version personally. So that's what we're going to go with today. We're going to go with Mark's version. Mark 10. We'll pick up the story in verse 17. It says, Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I want to stop for a moment, and let's just think about this in our own life. You know, when we get the opportunity to respond to the calling of God, there's an amount of zeal that's there. You know, Mark's account is the only one that records that this man comes running up. Matthew and Luke's account just say that this guy asks Christ a question. But Mark makes sure to tell us that this man comes running up to him. "Hey, what do I got to do?" And that's not unlike any of us. You know, when we first start with our, you know, relationship with God, we have that zeal, we come running up. I know people that tell the stories when they are first converted that they have so much zeal, they try to convert every person they talk to, all their family, all their friends, all their coworkers, you know. I'm going to be honest with you, you know, as a second generation Christian, if you will, in this life, I didn't have that. You know, I grew up in the church. There was not that like aha moment where I had to say, "Wait a minute, I need to change my life completely." So the zeal was a little different, and we'll talk about that more later. But you see, this man, he comes running up. But let's notice the question that he asked. What do I have to do that I may inherit eternal life? What do I have to pay? What do I have to give up to get something? It's an interesting way to ask this question, and several people have asked this question. Now, you know, most of us have talked, and in the beginning, the concept of saving ourselves is not a bad place to begin. Most of us begin there. A lot of people begin there. If you tell somebody and they fully believe that at some point in the not too distant future, Almost everything you know and care about will be destroyed. And most of the earth will not make it. I think it's a natural reaction to say, well, okay, well, what do I got to do to get out of that? So it's okay for that to be in the beginning. But is that where we end up? Is our process and walk as a Christian always, well, what do I have to do to save myself? I want to notice what Christ says. So Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." I'll tell you, I won't have you turn there. Just read Matthew's version of Christ's response. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." You ever wondered why Christ points the man to the commandments? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? And Christ says, "Well, have you heard about the commandments?" You ever thought that was funny? You ever thought about that? Does the commandments give us eternal life? Can we gain eternal life by keeping the commandments? No. Let's just turn over John 14 for a moment. Make sure that we fully understand this. John 14. We'll start in verse 1. This is Christ speaking again. And he's telling the disciples that he's going away. And he says, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, you may also be, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Christ is saying, I'm going away, and I'm doing a work, and you will know the way. Thomas asked what I think most of us would ask. "Lord, we don't know we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way?" The key here, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is the way. Not a way. This is a definite article. There's not a multitude of ways. This is not the way for the Christian religion, and then there's other ways for... He is the way. There is no other way. He is the truth. He is the life. We'll just turn over to Acts 4. See something similar in Acts 4. We'll pick up the story in verse 8. This is Peter addressing the Sanhedrin. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ is very clear here. I mean, Peter is very clear here, and Christ was even clearer when he says, I am the way. He's the only way. So why is Christ pointing the man back to the Ten Commandments? When I read this 5-6 years ago when I was preparing a message similar, I took it a different direction. I used to read this and say, it's the building blocks, it's the basic principles of Christianity. Christ is saying, you got to start with the commandments. That's where you start. And you build on each other, right? So you come running up, you have the zeal, and then the very next thing you got to know the commandments. Right? And then from there you go on. It's a process. Now that I got older, maybe maybe not as ignorant as I was before. My wife might argue with me on that one. I see things a little different. Why is Christ pointing him back to the commandments? He's redirecting him. He's redirecting the question. The question is, what do I have to do to save myself? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? Christ is pointing him at the commandments. We'll see a similar story in Luke 10. This is a familiar passage here in Luke 10, in verse 27. We'll start in verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Christ is pointing him back to what the purpose, what the laws really were trying to do. God's commandments are trying to get us to understand that we need to love God, number one, first in our life, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's outgoing. There's a difference when you say, "What do I got to do to save my life? What do I got to do to gain eternal life for me?" And Christ says, let's redirect that focus and say, are you paying attention to the commandments? Are you loving God first and your neighbor second? Where does that put you? Not first or second. At best, a third. At best, we get the silver medal, the bronze medal there, right? Christ is refocusing him. Notice what's funny to me is that the certain lawyer here wants to justify himself, says, "Aha! But who is my neighbor?" He misses the point. Christ is redirecting him and saying, you know, you want to have eternal life. Are you loving God first and loving your neighbor as yourself? And he says, let's get real about this, Christ. Who's my neighbor? You tell me who my neighbor is, I'll make sure to love that person. It goes back to a transaction. If you tell me the six people who live closest to me are my neighbor, I'll make sure that transaction happens. Then he goes into the story, and we won't go into it, the Good Samaritan, and how Christ is making the point in that story is whoever comes across your path in life is your neighbor. Whoever you come across, that's your neighbor. Let's go back over to Mark 10. I want to notice the young man's response here. He says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." I've done those things. I've loved God. I've loved my neighbor. I've done all those things. And you know what? Christ, nowhere does he say, "No, you didn't." He doesn't dispute him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, no. Let's get legalistic about this. On March 12th, 3 BC, this is what you did. Yeah, he doesn't. He says, you know what, I've done those things. I want to point out our attention to something here quickly. When you read these stories, it's very easy to read it like the harmony of the Gospels. We read Mark's account, we read Matthew's account, we read Luke's account, we mush them all together and we say, all right, here's the timeline, and here's all the things, and we try to read it that way. It's not really how it was written. Mark tells his version, Matthew tells his version, Luke tells his version, and they all focus in on different things. Mark adds something here that really connects us to this story. It should connect us to this story. He says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. When you read the other two accounts, it's just a back and forth. Hey, Christ, what do I need to do? This is what you need to do. Hey, you're not doing it. Here's what you need to do. Mark's account, Mark ties in that Christ is emotionally invested into this person. He's not making a spectacle of this man. He's not pulling this man to teach us something else. He's connected with this rich young ruler. He says, I love him. He loved him. Looks at him and loves him. That's why it's important when we read these stories to really dial in to what Mark is trying to say and what Matthew is trying to say instead of mushing them all together to make sure we have the perfect timeline and the perfect flow, right? Sometimes you miss the emotional connections when you do it that way. Christ looks at him, loved him, and says, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." I want to break this down a little bit, what Christ's response is here. One, I want us to understand that this message is to the man. He says, go your way and sell all that you have. And there are people that will read this section and say, see, in order to be a good Christian, you have to be poor. You have to give away everything. In order to be a Christian, you have to be destitute. And you have people who give away everything they have and not have anything and think that that's their way of honoring God. And I'm not here to say that you shouldn't give away what you have. What I'm here to say is that what the man had, he was not willing to give up for God. Because he follows it by saying, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ, loving him, gave him the opportunity to fix the thing that he was being held up by. He knew that he had great wealth. He knew that he had great possessions. So he says, I love you. Here's what you need to do. Okay? The one thing that you need to be willing to give up for God is the stuff that you have put over God. He wasn't willing to do that. There's a phrase that someone told me years ago, and I used it in a message 4 or 5 years ago. It says, we cannot be what we need to be and remain what we are. He wasn't willing to give up what he needed to give up to be what he knew he needed to be. You know, the other thing that's interesting here, he says, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. What's he talking about with treasure in heaven here? Is that the answer when he says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Sell everything, give it away, and the treasure will be eternal life. Let's just go over to Matthew 6 for a moment. Matthew 6, verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure here isn't eternal life. The treasure is what we value the most. We value hope. We should value hope and life and faith. And most importantly, God. That's where our value should be, and that's where our treasure is. If our value is in heaven, if our value is with God, that's where our treasure... God becomes our treasure. Not what God has given us, not what he can do for us, not a transaction. God becomes our treasure. You know, again, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having treasure on this earth. It becomes a problem when you put it before God. It becomes a problem when you say, I'm willing to give up all of these things except for X. The man was not willing to give up X, so Christ is saying, you need to put a value on what's in heaven. Put value on God. That needs to be your treasure, not what we have. The other thing here is that Christ reveals the answer. Christ answers his question. He says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Christ answers. And it's answered when he says, take up the cross and follow me. You want to inherit eternal life? Here's what you do. You take up your cross and you follow me. Now, take up your cross is an interesting thing. When we think of take up your cross, sometimes we think of carrying a burden, right? You know, when I think of my cross, I think, you know, I have to deal with my mother-in-law. That's my cross, right? Or I have to... Sorry, it's been a long time since I got a shot in on her. And I love her. It's nothing personal. Anyway, but people will think, you know, my burden is this illness, or my burden is, you know, not having a good career, or my burden is a strained relationship. And we have shifted what Christ is actually saying here, and we start putting what we think is our burden. We have to carry our burden. Let's not make any mistake here. When Christ says to these first century people, take up your cross, he is talking about death. He's not talking about this thing that we put in our minds today. When he's saying this to the rich young ruler, that guy knew, and everyone around him understood, what taking up your cross meant. It was death. Death by the most painful and most humiliating way that mankind had come up with. Nowhere were these guys thinking, oh, well, my cross, that's probably, you know, my bum car that I drive. Christ is very clear when he says, take up your cross. He's referring to death. If we want to have eternal life, we have to be willing to give up who we are and what we are. Not just physically, but who we are in character, who we are in spirit. Let's look over in Luke 9. Let's go to verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. He says, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We have to be willing to give up who we are. We have to be willing to give up our life. You know, we talk about at baptism, the old man dies. And Christ talks about you need to be reborn. You need to be born again. We can't remain, how's that saying go? We can't be what we need to be and remain what we are. If we're going to give up everything for God, that means giving up who we were. And that's something that has to happen daily. We have to think about everything in context to God. How does this bring glory and honor to God? What am I giving up for God? Not for the transaction, not for what he's given us. Notice Christ says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it. He doesn't say whoever loses his life for the reward. It's whoever loses his life for my sake. Are we willing to give up everything for God? Not for a transaction, right? Are you willing to give up friends or family or your reputation, your career? You know, when I was around 16 or 17, I had to make a decision, right? I had friends in the church, and I had friends outside of the church. And we were getting to the age of trouble. And either I was going to get in trouble with my friends outside of the church, or I was going to get in probably a lot less trouble with my friends in the church. And I made the decision at the age of 16 or 17 that if I continued going down the road with my friends outside of the church, that it was going to get me nowhere. It was going to get me into trouble. Of the friends that I ran around with outside of the church, probably five really close friends. Three of them OD'd. Three of them are dead. I'm not saying that I would have been a fourth, but you get my point. In order to start my walk with God, I had to make that decision. I don't think there's any of us that didn't make that decision to some extent. Yeah, my mom always tells me the story when my parents came into the church. My dad's family was not very religious, so they're like, oh, you're going to that church now, okay, whatever. My mom's family was very different. They disowned her completely, the ones that she was close with, because they were convinced she was in a cult. And my mom had to make the decision, well, I'm either going to pursue what God is showing me here, or I'm going to try to please my family. And for many, many years, she had no relationship with her sisters. It wasn't until probably 15 or 20 years after coming into the church that those relationships started to be repaired. You're willing to give up those things. You know, we aren't asked to give up a whole lot in the way of life. I doubt any of us in this room have been asked to give up our physical life to be here today. There are people in this world that are. There are people in this world that are persecuted and martyred today for being Christians. But by and large, I don't think any of us in this room have had to make that decision. But we've had to make the decision to give up things in our character, to give up things in our life, to be willing to follow God. And hopefully, as we go down that road, where it may have started at, I'm going to give up this thing to get something, that changes. That we're giving up everything for God because He's God, because of what He's done, not because of what He's given us, right? Turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we read that section, and Christ isn't saying that unless you absolutely hate everybody, you can't love me. What he's saying is if you're not willing to put me first, then you cannot be my disciple. We already read who's the way, who's the only way to eternal life, who's the only way to salvation? It's Christ. And if you want to be a part of that, you have to be his disciple. You have to be following him. You have to be looking to him, right? If you're not willing to give up those things, you cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty strong statement. It goes on, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation he is not able to finish, and all who sees begins to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else why the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know, when people are counseled from baptism, you know, you come to this section and you talk about it. Have you actually thought this through? Do we fully understand what it means to give up everything? Not having to give up stuff in our culture, right? Our culture doesn't want you can have anything you want. Get whatever you want, take whatever you want, no one cares. You deserve it, right? But when we have decided to dedicate our life to God, we have to first sit down and understand, in order to do that, in order to be a true disciple, we have to be willing to give up everything. Everything. Let's go back to Mark 10. Going back to this story, and we're going to pick up in verse 29. In between there is where Christ talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But we'll pick up the story in verse 29. He says, "So Jesus answered and said, 'And surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land without with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. Surely I say to you, no one who has left house, brother, sister, for my sake in the gospel." Let's go back up just for a moment. Remember, the question's asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ immediately points to the commandments. And then here at the end of this section, he says, if you've not given up everything for my sake and the gospel. My sake, Christ, God. What's the first commandment? Love God. What's the second commandment? Your neighbor as yourself. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message of salvation to the world. God's plan of salvation, the kingdom of God. If you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, God, number one, and your neighbor, the gospel, it doesn't say, surely I say to you that no one had left all of these things for their own transaction, for the saving of themselves. It says for me, for my sake, and for the gospel. You know, when we think about the gospel, how excited do we get, not for our own benefit, but for the rest of the world? You know, the message of the gospel, it's not to us. We have had our lives changed. We have the opportunity to be a part of the family of God right now. It says that we are children of God now. When we think about the gospel, we shouldn't be thinking about some paradise that we're going to be in the future. We should be thinking about the rest of this world, our neighbors, having the opportunity to have the peace and the communion with God that we have now. Christ gives him the answer. You want to have eternal life? Here's what you got to do. You got to put me first. You got to put me first, and then you got to put your neighbor second. You got to take up your cross and follow me. So that's what's important. Now, I'd like to spend a little time looking at an example, and I thought about this for a little while. You know, you go to Stephen and talk about Stephen laying down his life for the gospel, right? We could go through history and look at all the apostles who were martyred, or people outside of the Bible that were martyred, that were willing to give up things. I don't want to go back. I want to look at a different example of someone who was willing to give up the thing that they desired the most for their commitment to God. Let's go back and look at 1 Samuel 1. I love this story, and I know most of us are very familiar with this story. There's also a lot of a humor up front in this story, at least to me. 1 Samuel 1. This is a story of Hannah. Hannah was married to Elkanah. Verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Anytime you hear of someone in the Old Testament that had two wives, and it names the two wives, never good. It's never like Bob from Bethlehem is married to Sally and Susan and they all get along great. That never happens. Whenever all three are named, trouble is happening. Someone's angry at someone else, right? It's never a good thing. We'll pick up the story here in verse 3. Then the man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And at this point, you know, Jerusalem has not been established. The temple is not there. So the tabernacle is in Shiloh. So we hear that they're going up once a year to worship and sacrifice. I think we all would agree that this is one of the festivals. He's going up to sacrifice and worship before God in Shiloh, before the temple. So we know that this is a godly man, and we make the assumption that it's a godly family, right? And when it came time, the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Remember what I said? Whenever there's two wives and they're named, one's always more loved than the other. It's always a problem. Although the Lord had closed her womb, talking about Hannah, and her rival also provoked her severely and made her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Now, an interesting thing here just to point out, and it's a complete aside. That word there in verse 6 for rival is adversary. In other areas in the Old Testament, it's translated adversary. Now, just for a moment, let's step back. And we see this woman, and she's going up, and she's worshiping before the Lord. And what happens? Year after year, her adversary is giving her a hard time. You know, my parents always said when I was a kid growing up that it seemed that they had their most trouble with our adversary around the holy days, when they were trying to prove to the world and to God and everyone else that they were worshiping God. It's a sign, right? Keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath is a sign of God's people. And here, this woman is trying to go up and worship the way she's supposed to, and her adversary is giving her a hard time. And it specifically says, year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. It's a complete aside, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now this part, remember when I said there's a little humor? This part here was always funny to me. Let's think about this for a moment. Here this lady is not able to have children. And her husband, who has multiple wives, says, am I not enough? Am I not worth more than 10 sons? How did she not say, well, I wasn't enough for more than one wife? I don't know. And I wonder, you know, you get the story after the fact. I wonder if in private she did say that. Right? I always find that part funny. They put it in there that, am I not better than 10 sons? How is the next line, well, I wasn't better than one wife? That part's funny to me. But anyway. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after that, after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You know, this is the fact that she's not allowed to have, the fact that she does not have children here is tormenting. Not only is it tormenting, but to Brad's point, it's wave after wave. It's not only that she can't, it's that now she's got her rival, her adversary, that's constantly reminding her that she can't have children. And she's in anguish, and she's in bitterness of soul. And you read this section, and you can see, it's very easy to look at this and sympathize with her. That's a heartbreaking thing. It's the thing that she wants the most, she's not able to have. And not only is she not able to have it, that her adversary, her rival, is constantly reminding her about it. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me give your maidservant a male child, then I will give to him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away wine from you. There's this woman standing here pleading with God. Tears, anguish, wept in his bitterness of soul. And here's this man of God who sees it and goes, why are you drunk? It's insult to injury. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli said to her, answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked for. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. She took this as a sign. The high priest Eli says, God will grant you your wishes. On that faith she goes. She takes the faith that God is going to look after her. She puts her faith and hope in God and says, God's got this. And she goes about her way. Now, won't read every detail here. She goes on to have a child. She names him Samuel. Now, she has made a commitment to God. She says, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. This is the thing that she wanted the most. This is the thing that she desired, that she wept bitterly over, that she had anguish over. I think it's interesting that it's recorded here in verse 21. It says, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that I may appear before the Lord, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" This is recorded for a reason. There's an out here. There is a commandment in the Old Testament that says if a wife makes a pledge, her husband has to agree to it. Now, she makes this pledge to God. Elkanah has to go along with it. If Elkanah says, no, you've made that pledge, but I'm overruling you, that pledge is no longer valid. That scripture is in the Old Testament. I'm not going to get into why that's there the way it is. It says if a man makes a vow, he has to commit, has to do it. But if a wife makes a vow, her husband has to agree to it. So he seemingly agrees to it. "So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." Now, it doesn't give us an age. You know, I'm not sure what you want to put there. 4, maybe 5, maybe 3. However long in that culture someone weaned, you know, nursed a child. I know for us it was not that long, a couple of years, but I've seen the National Geographic documentaries where they got kids that'll nurse until they're 8. You know, it's a little creepy and awkward, but it is what it is. So there's no age given here, but we're assuming it's a very small child. I think most commentaries think 4 or 5 years of age. I think about that for a moment. You know, the thing she wanted the most was a child. She has that child for a couple of years, and now she's going to give him up because of the commitment she made to God, because she made sure that she put God first. She didn't backpedal. She didn't say, "Well, you get God, it was a bad time. My rival was giving me a hard time. You know, she's got all these other kids. Why don't you take one of her kids?" She made a commitment to God, and she was willing to give up whatever it is she had to give up and do what she had to do because of her commitment and love for God. How she was able to drop that 4 or 5 year old off and leave and go back home, that's tough. I think if it was me, I would have probably said, "Elkanah, you already have another wife. I'm getting an apartment here in Shiloh, and I'll be close by." But she goes back. She goes back with her husband. The heartbreaking part of this story for me, and I don't know why, it's just it always makes me think over in chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 19. He says, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices." I have this image in my mind of Hannah sitting at the loom making him a robe and just bawling. But think what joy she had for the feast to be able to go up and see her child. What sacrifice, self-sacrifice is that? She made a commitment to God, and she followed through with it. She was willing to give up the thing that she wanted the most. Let's turn over to John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 7. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come to steal. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.'" When we think about God asking us to take up our cross and follow him, to give up everything to follow him. We need to be aware of the fact that he did it first. Nothing in the scripture, nothing God will ever ask you to do, he has not already done before. It says in Hebrews that Christ is tempted in all points so that he can be our high priest. Nothing that Christ or God ever asks us to give up, he's not already done. He laid down his life for us. Not only did he lay down his life for us, he stepped out of eternity. You know, we started this thing by saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He steps out of eternity to come down here, to live like us, to suffer, to give us hope in life, to give up everything for God and for us, to die for us. And in return, he's saying, all I'm asking you to do is the same. I'm not asking you to do anything that I've not already done. I set the example for you. You know, some people might think, well, giving up this, that, or the other, it's too much. That's a bridge too far. Nothing that we're going to give up in this life, he's not already done, and then some. You know, the concept that he steps out of eternity, that he had eternal life and comes down to this earth to live a physical life. He put aside his eternity for us. Are we willing to put aside eternity for others? We have the example of Moses and Paul. When it comes down to it, do we love God and our neighbor so much that we're willing to forego eternal life? Are we willing to put those things aside because we want to make sure that we put God first and our neighbor second? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, have you heard of the commandments? God and your neighbor. Just finish out this thought here. Let's see here. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. No one takes it from me. He willfully laid down his life. Given the opportunity, I doubt any of us would willfully lay down our lives. We're not laying down our life just to show God. If we're martyred, it's someone else is doing it to us. We didn't really have that decision. None of us are going overseas right now to find someone who's killing Christians and say, hey, I'm a Christian, and go ahead and kill me. If that happens in this life, if we have to be to lay down our physical life, make no mistake, we're not making that decision. Someone's making that decision for us. We are responding to that decision. We are willfully laying down our lives when someone puts that upon us. Christ put it upon himself. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. When we start to build that list out, what are you willing to lay down for God? What are you willing to do for God? Let's make sure that that's our focus, what we're willing to do for God, not what we're willing to do for a return, not what are we willing to do for what he's going to give us. What are we willing to lay down for God because of what he's already done for us, because of the love that we have for him? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? It's something that we have to be mindful of and something we have to think about. It's very easy for us to go along in life and forget that we're supposed to be daily taking up our cross. And pretty soon we're going to get to the spring holy days and we look back over the year and we say, "All right, this is what we did. These are good, bad, positive." It's very easy to not think about that but once a year, twice a year. When we're willing to give up our life for God, we're supposed to lay down that cross daily. Let's make sure that we are taking up that cross daily for the right reasons.